We finished our series in our basis of faith last Sunday night as we looked at the last of the 7 points in our basis of faith. And we're going to pick up the series really that we were in before we started that one. So you may, if you remember, cast your mind back, and we were looking at what's called the farewell discourse in John's Gospel. So Jesus' last words to his disciples before he went to the cross in the upper room. And we're going to continue in John's Gospel over the next few Sunday nights into mid-December, looking at chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel, so Jesus' death. In many ways, it's just reminding ourselves of the Gospel as we do this. We'll dig into what these verses say. But I hope you were struck, as I was this morning, as James took us through the letter in Revelation to the church in Ephesus, that they were to return to their first love. And how does that happen? Well, we need to remember how we have been loved in the Gospel. How we have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what John 18 and 19 do. They remind us of the love shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in giving himself for us. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 14 then of John 18. And I'll read those verses now. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the words in the upper room, the farewell discourse and his great high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. I do have John chapter 18 open in front of you again. John 18 and verses 1 to 14. As I said earlier before the reading, just a couple of months ago we were looking at the farewell discourse. We were looking at Jesus' final words to his disciples before he headed out to death on the cross. The last words that they heard him say before they left that upper room were actually the words of a prayer at the end of John 17, the great high priestly prayer. And tonight we follow directly on from that, really, as we start chapter 18. We're into the events as we start chapter 18, surrounding what are sometimes known as the Passion. Jesus is going to his death. I wonder if you read many biographies like to read a biography every now and again. And if you read them, they're mostly of well-known, influential people, aren't they? And they spend the vast majority of their pages focusing on what those people have done during their life. What did they achieve during their lifetime? Perhaps they achieved great sporting feats. Perhaps they achieved great things on the battlefield. Perhaps they were incredible political leaders of some sort. It's all about their life. There'll maybe just be a few pages at the end, a short footnote on their death. You'll perhaps find out what they died of and when it happened, and that's that. But when you come to the biographies, if you like, of Jesus, the four Gospels, it's very different, isn't it? Very different. All of them, John included, that we're looking at the moment, dedicate a huge chunk of their life of Jesus, their biography of Jesus, to his death. To his death. In fact, if you read them carefully and closely, then his death runs right through every page. Everything is leading up to his death and his resurrection. It's the climax of what all the gospel writers, John included, have to say about him. He did incredible things during his life, before he died, and yet the central thing, the main thing, is his death. What they're telling us, as they focus so much on that, and what John is telling us, is that if you don't look closely at Jesus' death, then you will actually not understand at all the real significance of Jesus' life and mission. You won't understand him, who he is, why he came to this world. To miss the death of Jesus is to miss the point about Jesus. Tonight's passage at the start of John 18 is taking place on a Thursday night and into the small hours of Friday morning. That's the Friday on which Jesus would die, crucified on the cross. And in verse 1, having finished speaking his farewell words to his disciples in that upper room, Jesus heads out of the building where that room was with 11 disciples. Judas had left by this point, and he heads across, we're told, what was called the Kidron Valley, to a garden. I'll just flag up straight away, because we'll return to this theme, that significant things happen in gardens in the Bible. Now, the first garden to appear in the Bible is the Garden of Eden, way back at the start of Genesis. But this garden now, of course, is not that one. This is a garden called Gethsemane. John doesn't mention that name for us, but the other gospel writers do. They're in Gethsemane, a garden. And it was a place where we're told that Jesus often met with his disciples, with his people. Verse 2, Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, there's echoes of that very first garden. Eden was the place where God met with his very first people, Adam and Eve. He walked there in that garden with them in the cool of the day, had fellowship with them. We learn that in Genesis 3. Doubtless Jesus, it would seem, God the Son, had spent many hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, walking with, fellowshipping with his people, his disciples. We'll return to that theme, but there's something else significant about Jesus having often met with his disciples there. Something else we are supposed to see. His disciples knew that it was one of Jesus' favourite places to take them. They've been there often. Often. So it would be no surprise to them as he led them out of the upper room and they began to head across the Kidron Valley. If he hadn't specifically told them where they were going, they'd have figured it out, wouldn't they? Oh, we're heading to Gethsemane. We're heading to the garden. They knew. And of course, if those 11 knew, Judas knew. Judas knew. He knew it was one of Jesus' favourite places to take his disciples. Did you ever play hide and seek as a child? Perhaps you've played it as a grown-up as well. Every now and again, well, quite regularly now, actually, I get to play hide and seek. My children love it. They think it's great, hilarious. I'll be honest, though, it's not really much of a challenge for me. It's not the most strenuous game of hide and seek you've ever known. They have a favourite place behind the curtains, always the living room curtains, with their feet sticking out the bottom. It's not hard. It's not hard. Maybe as they get older, they'll find new places. I suspect one of them never will, because he shouts out, "I'm here," even as we're playing. Well, if Jesus wanted to avoid, to hide from Judas, who he knew wanted to betray him into the hands of his executioners, if he wanted to hide, then to be honest, the last place he should have gone was this garden, wasn't it? Here's somewhere he often went with his disciples. He was always going there. You could say Jesus was making it easy for Judas. Here I am. Well, sure enough, in verse 3, Judas, with a band of Roman soldiers and various officials from the Jewish religious leadership, they turn up at the garden. There they are. It's night, so they have lanterns, they have torches. I'm sure they probably thought that one option Jesus might take is to hide. Hide amongst the olive groves. On the other hand, though, maybe they thought he would fight, so they came with weapons too. They say that most people, it's either fight or flight, isn't it, when confronted. They're ready for both. They'll seek him out if they have to, they'll fight him if they have to. So when they reach the garden, when they come to Gethsemane, which was probably a walled garden with a gate, as they get there, you're waiting for the next thing in the narrative to be them shouting out, "Where are you, Jesus? Where are you?" Or alternatively, you're waiting for them to kind of sneak in, set up an ambush, hide themselves, ready to spring out and to catch him. But look at what John emphasizes for us is happening in verse 4. They arrive at the garden in verse 3. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew everything that was going to happen in the next 24 hours, 48 hours. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Who are you looking for? I said we'd come back to the two gardens at some point. It's worth coming back to it here and just teasing out some comparisons and some contrasts with the Garden of Eden. I guess most of you will know the story of Genesis 3 pretty well. Now, back in Genesis 3, it was Adam and Eve, the first people who were in a garden when someone came looking for them. Someone came looking for them. In one sense, they were very similar people to Jesus. They were humans, human beings, made to know and love God. But in another sense, they were very different. They were people who had sinned. There were people who had sinned as someone came looking for them in Genesis 3. There were people who had disobeyed God. Jesus had never done any such thing. He had led a sinless life. But Adam and Eve had disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden when they had eaten from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God had told them not to eat from. They had disobeyed God, they had sinned, they had rebelled, and in doing that, they had also dragged down what would be the whole human race. Everyone descended from them, which is everyone. They dragged them into sin. into rebellion against the God who had made them. So they and all people descended from them lost the joy of knowing, loving, worshipping God. When God, because it was God, came to find them in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned, what did they do? What did Adam do? Hid. They hid from the one who was looking for them. And we're told that God, not because he didn't know where Adam was, but because Adam had hidden himself and he wanted to draw him out, he called out to him, "Where are you?" He had to ask the question to draw Adam out. Where are you? Why had Adam hid? Why had he hid? He was afraid. He was afraid, we're told in Genesis 3. And he was afraid of the judgment for his rebellion against God. He knew that he had done wrong. So he hid. He ran. That judgment was revealed shortly afterwards. The curse comes. And the curse for their sin, for Adam's sin, would be death. Not immediate physical death, but a spiritual death straight away, cut off from the garden and fellowship with God, and told, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The wages of sin is death. But now, here, John 18, countless generations on from Adam and Eve, and all the consequences of what they did for every human being, countless generations on, we're in a garden again. Another garden in which God the Son, who became a man, met with his people. And that man is being sought out. Now, on the surface of things, who's he being sought out by? Doesn't look like God, does it? He's being sought out by his enemies. He's being sought out by Judas Iscariot, previously one of his disciples, seemingly, but who now is wanting to betray him. He's being sought out by Roman soldiers. He's being sought out by Jewish religious leaders who want him dead and have done for some time and have been plotting and planning for that. But he is also being sought out by his Father. God is at work here. Remember Peter's words in Acts 2:23, as he preaches to the masses there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. There he says that all human beings effectively who sinfully, and it was sinfully, played a part in Jesus' death, actually acted, albeit unwittingly, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was at work. So as Jesus is here in the garden, the time has now come for him to face the music, if you like, to face the judgment of God. And as these men arrive at the garden, Judas, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish officers, as they arrive, this is the Father asking, "Where are you?" What would Jesus reply? The other gospel accounts show us something else that went on in Gethsemane, and it's probably what we're familiar with, Jesus agonizing in prayer with his Father. He feels the weight of what's ahead. He knows the judgment that he's about to face. And he asks his Father if there's any other way. But of course, as he prays, he comes to the point of, "Not my will, but yours be done." He will not hide. He won't hide. John emphasizes how Jesus agonizing in prayer leads to him actually acting with amazing courage and authority. as he stands up and says, "Here I am. Here I am." This is the time for him to face the judgment of God, not for his own sin, for he never sinned, not for his own sin as was the case with Adam in Eden, but for the sins of every descendant of Adam who's going to trust him. The question here as we work through John 18 is, will Jesus hide amongst the trees of the garden as Adam did? When faced with judgment coming, will he hide? Will he try to hide? Will he, perhaps as Adam did, try and pass the buck and worm his way out of it? Well, verse 4, which we've already read, is our answer, isn't it? Knowing all that would happen to him, God's wrath about to fall, God's furious wrath with human sin, knowing all of that, he came forward and actually asked them, "Who are you looking for?" He took control of the situation. And they answer him in verse 5. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Jesus hasn't actually identified himself yet, has he? He simply asked the question, "Who are you looking for?" They tell him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Perhaps there's another chance here to escape then. It was dark, he could have hidden his face. He could have said, "Sorry, I've not seen him. He's not here." But instead, he simply says, "I am he." You might have got a note in your Bibles at the bottom that points out that actually what he literally said in Greek was, "I am. I am." Well, Judas heard that, we're told. The soldiers heard that. The Jewish religious officers heard that. And yet they didn't immediately seize him. Why not? Well, they weren't in control here. Remember Jesus' words earlier in John's Gospel as he described himself as the Good Shepherd? Who had the authority for Jesus' life to be laid down? He did. He was in control. He had the authority to lay it down. He had the authority to take it up again. And he is in full authority here. Look at what happens in verse 6. They don't seize him. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Who's scared here? They drew back and fell to the ground. John doesn't elaborate on exactly why. Was it the sheer authority of Jesus' reply that had that effect on them? The authority of his words has struck people before. Was it that as he said, "I am," and those are words that he's used before in John's Gospel, clearly demonstrating that he is the great I am, he is God. Was it as he said that, that something of God's glory shone out from him like some sort of transfiguration, and they just fell down at his feet as though dead? Much as John does in Revelation when he sees the glorious risen Jesus. We're not told specifically, but what is clear is that if they are falling down before him, then once more he could easily have resisted arrest, couldn't he? He could easily have resisted his arrest. He doesn't do that. He actually repeats his question from verse 4, again in verse 7. "Whom do you seek?" Just imagine the scene for a moment in verses 7 and 8. Verse 6 first, they've drawn back and fell to the ground, and whilst they're there grovelling before him, he asks them again, "Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" They said, and they would have said it on their knees, presumably, looking at him, up at him in fear and dread, "Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth." So verse 8, Jesus answered, "Well, I've told you that I am he. I've told you that I am he. This is Jesus with full authority laying down his life in obedience to his Father. You do see in verse 10 that Peter tries to violently intervene, doesn't he? Peter draws a sword. He strikes the ear of the high priest's servant, cutting it off. Poor man, Malchus, loses that ear at that point. But Jesus won't allow it. Jesus, who could have wielded far greater power than Simon Peter's faltering sword, says, put it back in its sheath. Put it away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He's absolutely resolute, isn't he? I will drink the cup of the Father's wrath. I am going to face the judgment. He's asking Peter, shall I not go to the cross? Shall I not drink that cup? It's quite startling, isn't it? What is going on here? But why is he so determined to be found? Because he is, isn't he? He almost seems to help them find him and help them get the job done. He says to them, who are you looking for? When he says and they collapse at his feet, he says, come on, again, who are you looking for? Well, I'm he. He's almost handing himself over to them. Why isn't he hiding? Why isn't he running? Well, he will obey his Father, and he loves his people. Paul's famous words, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Not just was given for me, but gave himself. It's out of love, isn't it, for his people. He uses his authority on our behalf. With full authority, he'll lay down his life. What all that involves is spoken of somewhat in this passage as well. We'll close with this as we see the nature of what was happening as Jesus laid down his life. Two times we see indications of what was going on as Jesus headed to the cross. The first is in verses 8 and 9. So after the second time, he's asked them, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answers and says, I told you that I am he. Then he says, so, if you seek me, let these men go. If you seek me, let these men go. And then verse 9, this was spoken to fulfill the word that he has spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus goes to the cross so that we can go free. That's what's happening there, isn't it? It's me you're looking for, he says. I'm the one on whom the judgment should fall. Let them go. Let them go. And that's each one of us, isn't it, as Christians tonight. We were facing the judgment until Jesus stepped into the dock in our place and said, I am the one on whom the judgment will fall. Let them go. And we go free. That election comes into these verses as well. Of those you gave me, I have lost not one. In other words, every person that the Father gave to the Son to be his people, who he chose from eternity past, every one of them will be set free. Jesus will pay for every one of them in full. Isn't that wonderful? It's certain. The authority of Jesus is such that that is what will happen. You see something of the same in verse 14. In verses 12, 13 and 14, you have Jesus being led away now bound and led away first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, we're told. But then we get this note about Caiaphas. Caiaphas was still a very influential man. He wasn't the high priest at this time, it would seem, but he had been, and it would seem that everybody looked up to him as being the real authority. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas spoke better than he knew when he said that. That was earlier in John's Gospel. It was after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and the Jews started to plot to kill Jesus. Caiaphas thought it would be a good idea that Jesus die, but he wasn't thinking in terms of the people being saved from their sins. He was thinking if that Jesus became some sort of figurehead against the Romans, well, it would be good that just Jesus copped for that and not the rest of the nation. But of course, he spoke far better than he knew. Jesus would die in the place of his people for their sins. He would break the curse that came in that first garden, there in the Garden of Eden. He would die for his people. He would carry the curse in his people's place so that we don't face that curse, so that we know life as it was in the garden before Adam and Eve fell, walking with God, enjoying fellowship with him. There's a lot more to come, obviously, in John 18 and 19. But we see here just how much Jesus loves us. Jesus was not some helpless victim in all of this. Jesus very deliberately, in obedience to his Father and out of love for you and I, went to the cross and paid for our sin and set us free. And we should love him for that. We're going to sing a final song. It's number 40 in the supplement, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayal.